Open your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 3. When Paul starts Philippians 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul was warning them, concerned about some dangers, but dangers that would be resolved by glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. Those are the two things we really need to do to be able to avoid the dangers that Paul is writing about here. He says in verse 1, to rejoice in the Lord. Now that's something we've heard before and we'll hear again in the book of Philippians. He talks a lot about joy. And so we're not surprised maybe to hear that. And maybe we've heard that enough that it begins to get a little old. But Paul says to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. That seems like kind of an odd thing to say. To write, to rejoice in the Lord is a safeguard to them. How is it a safeguard to write, to rejoice in the Lord? We would more think of rejoicing in the Lord as being a privilege or a blessing that we have in Christ. But he's saying, here's something that will protect you. Well, I think he says that because he's putting the emphasis on the in the Lord part. Rejoice in the Lord. There are other things people rejoice in. And when we put our joy and confidence in other things besides the Lord, we're in big trouble. We're in danger. So he's protecting us by saying you need to rejoice in the Lord. He wants them to have their faith and their confidence and their joy in Jesus Christ, and that's going to keep them away from the self-confidence and the confidence in false religion that he's concerned about. He warns them in verse 2 to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. Those are all three talking about the same group of people. And in fact, in the original, there was alliteration in that. He uses three parallel terms. It's like saying, beware of the mutts, the malefactors, and the mutilators. If we were trying to put that in something that we understand, but that's even hard to understand, so we'll just go with this. Beware of the dogs. Now, that's an odd thing to say. Beware. We say beware of dogs, or to beware of the dog, but we're thinking about a physical kind of thing. We're not expected to hear the Bible to warn us about being aware of dogs. You know, is he talking about Dobermans or you know what? But what he's really talking about here is the way they looked at dogs. You know, we think of dogs and we think of pets a lot of times. They didn't really have dogs as pets. They thought of dogs as being kind of despicable scavengers that would roam the streets, you know, gathering scraps from the garbage heaps and things like that. The dogs were not something they were, felt close to. Dogs were contemptible. They were scavengers. Paul's talking about these false teachers who are trying to pick off the weaker Christians and devour them for their Judaizing teaching. And so, and it's kind of ironic. He's talking, I think, as we'll see in a minute, about these teachers who are trying to lead Christians into putting confidence in Judaism, in the Jewish rites and practices and things like that. But the ironic thing is the Jews usually use the word dog to talk about the Gentiles. Paul's kind of inverting that. He thinks the dogs are these Judaizing teachers who are preying on these young Christians, trying to get them to follow after them. He's kind of turning the Jewish insult back on themselves. He calls them not only the dogs, but the evil workers. You know, the whole idea of these Judaizing teachers involved trying to earn their salvation by doing enough good and, you know, keeping enough laws and checking off enough boxes that they would be able to save themselves. Paul calls them evil workers. They're workers. They're trying to get it by their works, but it's not the works, it's not the blessings and the trust that the Lord has for them. And then he calls them the false circumcision. Now, circumcision was just the thing in Judaism. That was the mark of the covenant of the Old Testament. And for these people who thought you had to become a Jew to be saved, then you had to be circumcised. That was just that was the prime thing for them. But Paul here calls them the false circumcision. Literally, they were the cutters. He's not viewing this as an act of obedience to the Lord. These are the slashers. These are those who are just cutting. But when God's not pleased with it, when it's not what God wants, then it's just a cutting. It's not anything that is for the Lord or a blessing in the sight of God. He says we are the true circumcision. There's a transition that takes place when we come into the new covenant. And the transition means that we, Christians, are the true Jews. We are the ones that are the heirs of the promise to Abraham. We are the ones that are God's chosen people. The Jews always were God's chosen people, but now in Christ, we who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, we are the ones who are God's chosen people. We are the ones who are God's Jews now. We are the true circumcision. Now, of course, we understand Paul even in Colossians 2 uses the idea of we're the true circumcision in the sense that we've cut off the sin. God's cut off the sin from our life. That's the flesh that's been removed from us, not the physical piece of flesh in the physical circumcision in the Old Testament. So we're the true circumcision. And look at what he says in verse 3. We worship in the Spirit of God. This is worshiping according to what Jesus says. Every other kind of worship is invalid. Any worship that's not worship in the Spirit of God, it's not according to what Jesus reveals through the Spirit, that's not worship that God accepts. We glory in Christ Jesus. He's what we're obsessed by. He's the one we're proud of. We put our confidence and we put our hopes in Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in our own actions, in our own ideas. We're not self-satisfied. You know, the flesh would be kind of a side reference here to the circumcision. They put confidence in physically a piece of the flesh. But the idea is broader than that. It's that as the true circumcision, we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in, well, I can do this and I can do that and look at me. We're glorying in Christ Jesus. He's our trust. He's our hope. He's our confidence. He's who we are depending on for our salvation. Well, you know how people are. You generally don't believe in something if you're not good at it. You know, people who aren't very athletic don't believe in sports. You know, they don't think it matters if you work out and, you know, things like that. People who aren't very intellectually oriented don't really believe in school, and they're not big on academics and things like that. We often kind of throw off on whatever it is that we're not good at, you know, because it's like we don't feel like we can compete, so we decide that doesn't really count, that doesn't really matter, you know, and all that. Is that what Paul's doing? Is he saying, well, you know, we don't put any confidence in the flesh because Paul doesn't have anything you could trust in the flesh anyhow? Paul says, no. He says, although, verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You can't accuse Paul of just talking down about something that he doesn't have. It's not like Paul couldn't have trusted in the flesh if you could trust in the flesh. He has the credentials. You know, I mean, if somebody's talking down about the value of academic achievements, who's got several degrees from Harvard and Yale and things like that, then, you know, well, it's not because I couldn't compete in that area. Somebody's talking down about athletic accomplishments who's, you know, lettered in high school and been, you know, an all-star in college and gone to the pros and whatever it is, then you know it's not because they don't have anything they could brag about themselves. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, actually, if I wanted to, my resume is better than you guys. Better than these false teachers who are trying to, you know, promote this Judaizing doctrine. He says, if you want to play that game, I'll outscore you every time. You know, it's not because I couldn't have confidence of flesh. It's because these fleshly achievements don't mean anything. I've got them, and I realize they're not valuable. They're not worthwhile. So Paul is kind of meeting these false teachers on their own turf and saying that what he's got is better than what they've got, but what he's got is worthless, just like what they have. Look at what he says in verse 5. Here's kind of his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, those four things are things these Jews really were proud of. I mean, circumcised, that's the big thing, as we said. And the eighth day was the special day to circumcise. Circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul was. Nation of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin. I mean, tribe of Benjamin. When the nation divided, back there in Jeroboam, Rehoboam's time, one of the two faithful tribes, faithful to the line of David and all that, Benjamin and Judah. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he wasn't one of those unfaithful northern tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I think he's saying he's a genuine Hebrew, pure Hebrew stock, maybe even referring to the Hebrew language and Hebrew customs. You know, he wasn't some proselyte, somebody who's converted in, but he's kind of a foreigner who's become a Jew. He's Jewish stock, you know, right down the line. So if you're, you know, if you're trying to trust in your heritage, it'd be like somebody saying, you know, my daddy was a preacher, and my grandpa was a preacher, and, you know, I've been in the church, my family's been in the church for generations, and I went to church from the time I was brought home from the hospital, I never missed a service, and, you know, that kind of a thing. You can imagine somebody kind of being proud of their heritage, and these Jews were. Well, Paul has everything to brag about in that area if he wanted to brag. Then he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, in the end of verse 5 too, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now here's some of the things that weren't so much like his background and things he didn't exactly control. Here's the things he chose. He had a score of 100%. He was a straight-A student in Judaism. A Pharisee. That was like being the religiously elite. The Pharisees were the strictest, most faithful group of Jews, from their standpoint at least. He was a persecutor of the church. That shows you how zealous he was, how committed he was. I mean, he was out there on the front lines. Remember, he had letters from the high priest going up to Damascus to drag off the Christians up there and try to put him in prison. And he was blameless according to the law. So here's Paul. He made the grade only to discover that it was the whole wrong test. You know, it was the whole wrong standard of assessment. It wasn't worth anything. All that he had accomplished, he's realized this is putting confidence in the flesh. And verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's a pretty remarkable statement, and it's not the statement that we would think he would make. We might have said, those things that were gained to me, these things we've just counted as zero for Christ. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying those things that were gained to me, he's counted as zero. Those things that were gained for me, He said, I've kind of this loss. He's moved it from a debit to a credit, from an asset to a liability. He's totally revised his bookkeeping. And it's like these things that were positives are now negatives. They're not just zero. They're actually bad. Now, why would he say that? You might be able to say, well, you know, all these accomplishments, they didn't really count. Okay, I can see that. He's saying, no, they actually hurt me. How did they hurt him? I think because he was trusting in them and they dulled his sense of need for the Lord. He didn't see how much the Lord was valuable to him because he was putting his confidence in his pedigree and in his credentials and his resume and all the things that he had done. We can do the same thing. We can get to where we're trusting in ourselves because we're so good at this, we're so good at that. And those things can actually hurt us. Our abilities and the things we can trust in can actually hurt us because we tend to value them too much, and they keep us from really turning to the Lord. But then Paul makes that stronger. Verse 7, he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul strengthens what he says in verse 7 immensely in verse 8. First of all, he doesn't say, I counted. He says, I count. I am currently, this is how I see them right now. And it's not all the things he was tempted to trust in verse 7. It's everything, period. I count all things, whatever it is, whether it's the things he talked about in verses 4, 5, and 6, or anything else, anything he counts. So it's all things, and he doesn't say as loss, you know, as a liability. He says, I count them as rubbish. It's really not a strong enough word right here. You know, I think of rubbish as being, you know, the stuff in the attic that you don't need anymore, or something like that. But the word rubbish actually referred to stuff that was disgusting and repulsive. It was almost a term you wouldn't use in polite, you know, company. I mean, it would refer to things like spoiled food and human excrement. You know, he says all things to me are just like the stuff you flush down the sewer in comparison with Christ. And that's a pretty strong statement. You know, to think of all things, no matter what they are, is really just gross. Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what there's so much incredibly greater value in knowing Christ that all things are just sewage. They're all repulsive. Because knowing Christ is so incredibly great. And to gain Christ is to gain the greatest asset you could ever have. Anything that tends to dull your appetite for Jesus is worse than nothing. It's worse than a liability. It's garbage. It's rotten, stinking food and other things like that. Now, look at what he says then about Christ. You know, his point is that Christ is worth everything conceivable to him. It meant that he doesn't look back longingly at what he left to follow Christ. He looks very admiringly and very at something very valuable, what he has in Christ. So he talks about in verse 8, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and gaining Christ. In verse 9 he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. he just talked about all the wonderful things about Christ, about knowing Christ, which is his whole goal in life, gaining Christ, being found in Christ. He speaks in verse 9 as having a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Now, this idea of righteousness, that's kind of a hard term to define in the New Testament. Really, it means having a right standing before God. Now, when Paul thinks about his being right with God, he doesn't see this as a righteousness of his own derived from the law. A righteousness of your own derived from the law would be like, I'm good enough. I've done enough. If you talk to most people in the world, and you say, are you right with God? I think most people would say, yeah, I think so. And if you say, well, how do you know? What makes you think that you're right with God? Well, you know, I mean, I've never killed anybody, and I don't steal things, and I'm nice to people, and, you know, and they start going through a list of things they've done, or things they haven't done that they shouldn't have done. You know, so basically it's like, well, I'm right with God because I think I've been good enough. Isn't that how most people look at it? Maybe I've done a couple things that aren't so good, but overall, I'm balanced. I think I've done more good stuff than bad stuff. And so I'm right with God. That would be the righteousness of our own based on the law. Well, I've done good stuff, and I've kept enough laws that I think I can save myself. That's not a righteousness that Paul thinks anything of. It's not. It doesn't work. Partially because we've all sinned. And if you're a sinner, it doesn't make any difference how many good deeds you do, you're still lost. It'd be like a criminal who's went in and shot up some fast food restaurant saying, but I do a lot of good deeds. Well, that doesn't really outweigh what you did wrong. So our good deeds don't outweigh what we do wrong. But what he's saying is the righteousness that he has is what comes through Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only right standing we can have with God comes through Jesus. If we're not right through Jesus, then we're not righteous. That's the only way we can be right with God, and that's the wonderful blessing of knowing Jesus and being found in Him. We can be right with God through our trust in Him and through what He's done for us. His sacrifice on the cross cleanses our sins and makes us right before Him. In comparison with being right before God on the basis of faith in Jesus, everything else is garbage. And he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Think about knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection. Skip, I think it was last Sunday morning, talked so helpfully, or maybe 2 weeks ago, about Romans 6. And the whole idea that we die with Jesus and we're raised up with Him to walk a new life. Jesus, in His resurrection, gives us the power to live a new life of commitment, dedication to the Lord. The power that God showed when He raised Jesus from the dead up to being exalted above all things. He's the one who gives us the power to live this new life of faithfulness and dedication to the Lord. We want to know Jesus, to be found in Jesus, to have a righteousness of Jesus. We want the power of His resurrection working in our life. And He speaks of the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. There is nothing like going through something together that brings you close to somebody. You know, if you go through a really hard time together and you've got each other's back and you work together, it draws you near each other. When we suffer together with Christ, when we're conformed to His death, when we're going through, as Jesus' body, His own sufferings, it brings us close to Jesus. There is so much in the New Testament about being with Jesus. You ever thought about it that way? We're crucified with Jesus. We're buried with Jesus. We're raised with Jesus. We're seated with Jesus. We suffer with Jesus. We're glorified with Jesus. everything we can do together with Jesus. And so as we go through his sufferings and we die, so to speak, with Jesus, we have this wonderful blessing of being united with him in order that, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We are looking forward to that day. We'll be raised from the dead. We will receive the glorified body with Jesus. And that hope, that excitement of looking forward to our resurrection, of looking forward to receiving again our body now glorified and as Jesus was, that gives us the overall hope. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what our life is oriented toward. So you think about Paul's lessons in this section. He's trying to give us a safeguard against the false teachers by telling us to do two things. Not putting confidence in the flesh. Not trusting in ourselves, in our own pedigree, or our own accomplishments. But that we would glory in Christ. That we would know Christ, that we gain Christ, that we'd be found in Christ, that we'd have the righteousness of Christ, that we'd have the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. It's all focused on the Lord. When we really rejoice in the Lord, then we're protected against those false teachers. When we see that everything we have or everything we could get outside of the Lord is garbage, it helps us to really value and appreciate what we have. When we really value Jesus, we're not nearly as vulnerable as somebody who comes along and offers to sell us something else. Tells us, oh, but what you really need is this. When we know what we've got in Jesus is worth more than anything that anybody could ever offer us. When we're rejoicing in the Lord, that's the safeguard for us. We're going to reread this passage and then we'll stand and sing. Think about what this is saying. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.